Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being here with us on this Ascension Thursday. I hope it is a blessed Ascension Thursday for you. And it's a funny feast. Well, it's not a funny feast, but it's different in the way we celebrate it. In some places, it's celebrated on Thursday, some places on Sunday. So if I'm alarming you, please don't be alarmed. It may be that it'll be on Sunday in your diocese, in your region of the world. I don't know. But in any case, a very blessed feast day to you on this Ascension Thursday. It's going to be an open forum today, 2 hours of open forum with Jimmy Akin, but it's an internet open forum. All of our questions coming from the internet. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, one of the fast-growing and very popular sections of the podcasting world. Jimmy Akin, welcome.
Thank you, Cy Kellett.
So what's dropping tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Well, we're going to be talking about a scientific experiment, and the experiment was performed back in 1901 by a guy named Duncan MacDougall, and he had a very interesting theory he wanted to test. He thought that if the soul exists, it must be made out of matter, and therefore you could weigh a dying person and measure a sudden weight loss at the moment of death as the soul departed. In other words, you could weigh the soul.
Wow.
And
I think I've
he
heard
got
of this
some
theory.
Very surprising results.
Really?
So we're going to be talking about that tomorrow. Yeah. And what could explain it?
Death as a weight loss strategy?
Well, it worked for his patients. I'll put it that way.
Oh, that's so interesting. I think they made some kind of movie with that about ounces or something. Or
yeah, 21 grams.
Oh, 21 grams. Yeah, yeah.
That's the amount of weight the first of the patients lost.
It's not worth it. I'd rather stay alive. I mean, even to lose 21 grams, I think I'd still rather be alive. I'm not going to give out the number today, or I should say I'm not supposed to give out the number today because we are not live in the studio. This is the holy days we take off, or many of the holy days, the high holy days, the highest holy days of the year, the feasts and solemnities we take off, and then we work on many of the secular holidays. So we're feasting today. And so all the questions come from the internet. And so if I give out the number, don't dial it. It's just time for you to enjoy the questions and the answers as we get all of our questions from the various ways people can get you questions over the internet. Jimmy, we're off to Arizona to start. Lewis in Arizona. During the recitation of the Gloria at Mass, we say, speaking to and about our Lord Jesus, for you alone are the Holy One. You alone are the Lord. You alone are the Most High. My question deals with the use of the word alone in these statements. I accept that they are all true, but I also know that they apply equally to the Father and the Holy Spirit. Understanding that the prayer intends no contradiction or diminution of the members of the Trinity, is this a grammatical glitch, or is it just an artificial, artifact of translation, or is there a deeper meaning present that eludes me?
So it's been a while since I've looked at the Latin original of the Gloria, but my memory is that it's not a glitch of the translation, that the English translation, you alone are the Holy One, you alone are the Lord, you alone are the Most High, Jesus Christ, is a fair representation of what it says in Latin. So I don't think it's a translation problem. I think what the issue here is the author of this prayer is using a restricted universe of discourse. A universe of discourse is a realm of things that are under discussion. So if I said, if I was talking about the United States, I might, describe a state as the only one in the Union that has this characteristic, whatever that characteristic is. And then Cy could come back and say, oh, but what about this province over in India? It has the same characteristic. And it's like, yes, but we weren't talking about other countries. We were talking about the United States. And in the United States, that's our universe of discourse. Only this one state has this property, even if it's had by other properties elsewhere in the world. But I don't need to allude overtly to other countries if it's obvious from the context that Cy and I are just discussing the United States. There's an implicit restriction of the universe of discourse to just the United States. Anything out of the United States is not under discussion. And I think that's what's going on with the Gloria, that there's a restricted universe of discourse when we say to Jesus, you alone are the Most High and so forth.
Yeah.
We're talking about the universe of men. Of men, only Jesus Christ is the Holy One, only He is the Lord, only He is the Most High. That doesn't mean the Father and the Holy Spirit are not also those, but they're not in the universe of men. The Father is not a man, the Holy Spirit is not a man, they have not incarnated, at least not that it's been revealed to us. And so what is revealed to us is, among men, Jesus is the only one who has these characteristics. And so I think that's what's going on. Having said that, I think it is perplexing, you know, to a lot of people when they hear this prayer and say this prayer, because they start wondering about the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so if I were Pope, I would revise this prayer to include two extra words in English. And you could do it with one in Latin, but the two extra words in English would be among men.
Yeah.
So
to make it clear,
we would say, you alone are among men, are the Holy One, you alone are the Lord, you alone are the Most High. I'd get among men somewhere in there to make it clear that that's the universe of discourse we're talking about.
Lewis, thanks so much for the question. This is the first time I've ever regretted not being a cardinal, because I could vote for Jimmy for Pope and we could get some of these things just taken care of. Thanks very, very much for the question. It's an internet open forum today. Here we got a kind of a long question from Mark. In the divine plan of things, why did Jesus come when he did? He could easily have showed up in 1930s Louisiana and we would all be wearing electric chairs around our necks. My 2-cent take is that the year that we call one was the perfect time because, one, the Hebrew people have marinated long enough in the stew of salvation history, they became mature enough to finally host the Messiah. Two, the Jews lived at the literal center of the world, the Americas and its people not coming into play in the divine plan for another 1,500 years, of course. Three, what made the Roman Empire special was its vastness and its roads, the original information superhighway for which the early members of the Way can spread the message given by the Savior. I would love to hear your take on this question.
So first, a tiny little quibble. The year we call one is not historically reckoned as the year of Christ's birth. That would be the year 1 BC. According to the traditional reckoning, Christ was born at the end of 1 BC. However, the better evidence, based on what the church fathers say, is that it was either the end of 2 or the beginning of 3 BC. So there's a little bit of a time difference there, but that's not the essential point. In terms of the factors that led to Christ's incarnation at this point in history, the ones you mention are certainly ones that are on the table. People have been discussing factors like this for a long time, because Christianity emerged just when it became possible for a religion like Christianity to spread. And people have also pointed to other factors. Very early on in church history, it was pointed out that the fact the Roman Empire was in power meant, even though the empire sometimes persecuted Christians, that Christians had access to an information, transportation, and communications network that hadn't existed before in human history. Part of what made that possible was the Pax Romana, the Roman peace that Rome had imposed on the territory it ruled, so you didn't have lots of little bitty kingdoms fighting each other. And that also facilitated the spread of the gospel. Another thing that did so is the existence of major international languages. In recent history, for example, the language of diplomacy was French. And so people, if they wanted to be diplomats, they had to learn French. These days, the language of international commerce and science is and aviation is English. So if you want to do commerce, science, or aviation internationally, you need to know English. Well, they had the, even if you speak some other language locally, well, they had the equivalent of that in the ancient world. In fact, they had two international languages. In most of the Roman world, the international language was Greek. So even the Romans themselves were Greek speakers. Their home language was Latin. And when they were back in Rome and doing Roman things, they might use Latin. But they also were fluent in Greek. And that was the language they used to deal with the subjects of their empire. Because basically the Romans took over Alexander the Great's empire. And Alexander the Great had spread Greek in all of his dominions. So Greek was a handy international language when the Romans came on the scene in most of the known world. In the Far East, though, there was a second international language, which was Aramaic, which had been the international language from before the time of Alexander the Great. So if you were a Greek speaker or an Aramaic speaker, you could be understood by other people, no matter where you went in the Roman world. And so that was another factor that helped the spread of Christianity, was these international languages. Another one that's not often thought about, but is nonetheless true, is the invention of writing. Writing doesn't go all the way back through human history. It was only invented a little before 3000 BC in Egypt and Mesopotamia. The Hebrew people did not adopt it until about 1000 BC, about the time of King David. But the invention of writing is crucial to both the developed form of Judaism and to Christianity, because we have sacred scriptures. We also have surrounding supporting literature like letters and commentaries that can help people interpret the scriptures. And so the invention of writing was another factor that led Jesus to come when he did.
What a great, great question. Thank you so much, Mark, for that. We've got lots more great questions to come. And I know that because it's an internet open forum and I've got the questions right in front of me. Jimmy Akin, our guest, right back with more internet open forum right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, this is Ace McKay. Join me for our weekly look at some of the best Catholic webcasts from across America. Catholics Coast to Coast, your chance to get a sample of some of the great podcasts we have available at EWTNradio.net. And to encourage you in your walk with God and your Catholic faith, log in to EWTNradio.net, and at Podcast Central is where you can find great shows. Catholics Coast to Coast, Sunday night, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this feast of the Ascension of the Lord. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and it's an internet open forum. Before I go back to the questions, I want to invite you once again to join us for our annual conference. It takes place the last weekend in September each year, this year, September 21st through the 24th, and some of the just wonderful, wonderful speakers, all on a really important topic. The topic is I Believe in God. So all different perspectives, from how you can formulate arguments for people who don't believe in God to the social issues around why people are not believing in God, to every other way, just wonderful guests. Special guest speaker will be Dr. Scott Hahn. Sister Regina Marie Gorman will be our keynote speaker. Dale Alquist is going to be there. Dr. Francis Beckwith, Dr. Logan Gage, Professor Robert Coons. All of the Catholic Answers apologists will be there. We'll do the radio show from there, as we do each year. It's just a wonderful time to come together and consider important questions of the faith while you're hanging out with a lot of people who are doing their very best to share and defend the faith in the world. CatholicAnswersConference.com is where you go. Right now, you can use the promo code EARLY and save $50 off your conference ticket. CatholicAnswersConference.com. All right, back to the not phones we go, back to the internet questions that I've got here for Jimmy Akin. This one comes from Dino. Does the Catechism of the Catholic Church have more authoritative power than previous consular documents? isn't the CCC, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the primary authoritative text currently?
No. No, it's not. Not in terms of its level of authority. In terms of its frequency of use and ease of reference, yes, it's an authoritative text, and people turn to it very frequently. So it is the primary one in that sense. But is it the primary one in the sense of having more authority than the documents of ecumenical councils like Vatican II? No, it does not have more authority than an ecumenical council. In fact, the teachings in the Catechism do not all have the same weight. This is something that Joseph Ratzinger discussed. You know, he was the principal architect overseeing the Catechism. And afterwards, he wrote, co-wrote a book called An Introduction to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, where he answered the question, is this a kind of super dogma? You know, does the Catechism make all of the teachings it contains infallible? And he said, no, the Catechism is a summary of the teachings of the Church, but it does not change the authority levels of the teachings that it mentions. So if something was infallible previously to the release of the Catechism, well, then when the Catechism repeats what was already infallible, it remains infallible. On the other hand, if a teaching was non-infallible, then when the Catechism teaches it, it remains non-infallible. He said this doesn't do anything to the weight of the doctrines. Those doctrines that have been proposed in a tentative fashion are still tentative. Those that have been proposed in a firmer fashion are still proposed in that firmer fashion, and those that have been issued infallibly are still proposed infallibly. The Catechism does nothing to change the fundamental weight of the teachings it contains.
Dino, thank you very much for that question. Jimmy Akin, our guest, this one comes from Jeannie. It seems like a lot of people see loved ones after they die. Can loved ones come back for a moment to comfort those they left?
Well, the Church certainly teaches that the saints can appear to us, and I mean, that's a Church teaching. And it's certainly a widespread theological opinion that even the souls in purgatory can manifest to us. So it's possible, whether your loved one is fully in heaven or whether they're still being purified, that they could manifest and let you know they're okay. In fact, now this is not a matter of Church teaching, but it is a matter of theological opinion by St. Thomas Aquinas. If you read St. Thomas Aquinas's Quadlibetal Questions, which is a kind of series he would do, other people did these too, but essentially what it was a medieval Q&A open forum that
really?
They would have at yes, it was. They would Quadlibetal is Latin for whatever. So these are the whatever questions, you know, just whatever people want to ask. And so at universities, like the University of Paris, where he taught, they would a few times a year have these whatever sessions where anybody could ask anything they were curious about. And St. Thomas Aquinas would then, and perhaps in conjunction with some of his students, would then go off and write a response, and then they would come back and present the response. And so after his death, you know, these quadlibetal questions, they're Thomas Aquinas medieval Q&A open forum questions, were gathered up. And in his quadlibetal questions, one of the questions that Aquinas was asked is, can you ask a dying person to come back and reveal their fate to you? So it's like you got a loved one, they're in the process of dying. Can you say, honey, it would be really great if you could appear to me or send me a sign or something to let me know that you're okay in the afterlife? Can you do that? Aquinas says, yes, you can. You can ask a dying person to come back afterwards and reveal their fate to you. That's okay. You could all, and if it's okay to ask that of a dying person, it would be okay to pray to God for that. You could say, God, please let my departed loved one manifest to me to let me know they're okay. You also could, since we can ask those in heaven to intercede, we could say, honey, could you ask God if it would be okay for you to manifest? You know, could you manifest and let me know you're okay? You can make those requests. Those are okay. But it's ultimately subject to God's will. And it is an exceptional thing you're asking, because this doesn't happen for everybody. So you're asking for something exceptional. And so don't be disappointed. You know, don't feel frustrated or abandoned if it's not God's will to allow it. You know, God has given you assurances enough from a certain perspective of his love for you and for your departed loved one. I mean, he sent his son to die for your departed loved one. So you can ask, but it's not a promise. So don't be disappointed if nothing unusual happens.
Wow, that is so interesting. So that's fascinating, but I'm also fascinated with the quadlibetal questions. When you say they published them, did somebody take dictation while he was speaking?
They wrote the responses, and so they're structured kind of like the Summa Theologia is structured. You'll have the initial question, and then it would seem not, but on the other hand, it would seem so, and then here are the replies to the objections.
Oh, how cool. A little bit of open forum at the University of Paris, I assume. Was that it? Yeah, the University of Paris. How cool. Thanks very much for that question, Jeannie. Appreciate it. It's open forum. It's an internet open forum. Lots of questions actually come to us via the internet. Sometimes we're able to answer them directly. Sometimes we find the person who can answer them directly. Sometimes they get on the air with Jimmy Akin when we're doing an internet open forum. Ryan asks this. I have some friends that are traditionalist Catholics who seem to possess a my world is coming to an end mentality over the fact that Pope Francis issued his Traditiones Custodes document. Could you give me some advice on how to talk to traditionalist Catholics about why the Pope issued that document?
Well, an initial thing you have to ask yourself, and this is going to depend on the people you're dealing with, is are they in a mood to talk about this? Because they may not be in a mood to talk. They may just want to complain. There are times where what we really want is not a deeper intellectual understanding of something, but we just want to vent our frustrations. And that's understandable. And so you have to assess, you know, what mood are your friends in? If you sense that sharing with them why he did this would be helpful, then you can by all means do so. The basic reason is, well, he's, you know, surrounded by advisors who recommended this to him. That he, for people who may not remember or be familiar, Traditiones Custodes is a document where Pope Francis limited, he didn't abolish, but he limited the celebration of the traditional form of the Latin Mass, which Pope Benedict had liberalized the use of a few years earlier. So Pope Francis has advisors who recommended this. And, you know, we're all dependent on what we're told. That doesn't mean what we're told is right. You know, there is the garbage in, garbage out phenomenon. You have bad advisors who give you bad advice. You may make bad decisions. But what they told him is that in a lot of traditional Latin Mass circles, the traditional Latin Mass itself was becoming a kind of identity marker of are you a good guy or are you not one of the good guys? And you were only a good guy if you were a traditional Latin Mass supporter. And furthermore, the same people were dissing Vatican II. They were expressing anti-Vatican II sentiments. They were expressing anti-bishop sentiments. They were criticizing a lot of bishops. And they were expressing anti-papal sentiments. They were criticizing the Pope. And, you know, one can debate how common those attitudes are, but they're certainly there. At least some, and I'm not saying it's the majority, but at least some members of the traditional Latin Mass community do have, you know, a kind of angry, we're the only good guys, the rest of the church is weak and compromised, and Vatican II was bad, and the bishops are bad, and the Pope is bad. Those attitudes are out there, and they're proclaimed by some very loud, strident voices. And it was those people who ruined it for everyone. And that's what happens. You have a population of kids, let's say a class in a school, and the teacher gives the children some liberty, and some of the bad actors in the class act up and get out of order, and the teacher reins in the class for everybody. You know, and it's because certain people abused their liberty and created a bad situation that the teacher ultimately decided to clamp down on. And that's basically what happened here. There were enough people, and the people who are loud on the internet, some of the influencers on the internet with loud negative voices, they're some of the people who are at most at fault for this, because they were anti-papal, anti-Vatican II enough that their voices got heard by the Pope's advisors, and they were concerned. And they said, look, this is polarizing. This Latin Mass movement is infecting people with these attitudes. It needs to be clamped down on, and that's what the Pope decided to do. So you can think it was a right decision or not, but that's why he did what he did. And if you want a revisitation of the subject, maybe in the next papacy, you need to cut back on those attitudes.
Ryan, thank you so much for that question. It's an open forum, internet open forum. It'll continue right after this with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest on this Feast of the Ascension of the Lord. We're very, very happy you're here with us. Thank you for taking the time with us. We've got tons of great questions. So 2 hours of wonderful questions for Jimmy Akin. This next one comes from Luis in Arizona. During a recent program, you gave the requirements for a sin to be classified as mortal, namely grave matter, full knowledge, and free consent. You went on to illustrate grave matter with the example of stealing $1. If done against a millionaire, it would probably not classify as grave. But if done against a poor person, it very likely would. All of that makes perfect sense, but I did that. That's capital letters. But I have a measure of OCD and the related scrupulosity. While they make me very good at my job, they also make me chafe at gray areas with high stakes. And what, that's interesting. And what stakes are higher than salvation? My question is this: how can we best define the line between grave and not grave without foolishly or mistakenly convincing ourselves that what may actually be grave really isn't? Clearly, the location of that line will vary depending on the circumstances. But what guidance can you offer to help us draw it correctly or at least safely each time? To borrow a phrase from Douglas Adams, we demand rigidly defined areas of doubt and uncertainty. Douglas Adams.
Yeah, well, So I can tell you the answer to your question is 42, but you have a rigidly defined area of doubt and uncertainty as to what the question is.
Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, by the way, if anybody's wondering what that's a reference to, Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy.
Yeah. Also, I want to mention, I like that Luis mentions that his OCD makes him good at his job, because that shows he has a perspective on his condition that recognizes it's not purely negative. A few years ago, there was a TV show about a detective. It was called Monk. And Mr. Monk on the show was an OCD sufferer. He had a really bad case of it. And I know some people who thought, you know, well, people who have OCD, will they find this offensive? And my sense from, you know, reading the reactions of people online was no, people with OCD loved the show, partly because it was kind of a comedy detective show. But what it did was it showed Monk was a genius detective because of his obsessive attention to detail. And so his OCD actually helped him, and there was this redeeming element to it. It was also funny for them to laugh at, you know, at Monk's antics, because, you know, they do contain an element of humor, and it's a way of not taking the condition so seriously. So actually people who had OCD seemed to love the series. And I like that Luis recognizes a redeeming aspect of his OCD, that despite the fact it poses challenges for him, it helps make him very good at his job, he says. So that's great. In terms of figuring out when something is grave matter, unfortunately, we don't have a way to empirically measure that. It's fundamentally a matter of intuition. And, you know, certain things just seem worse to us than others, and some of them seem very grave. And so the church recognizes that there is a difference in gravity, and that only the gravest sins will count as mortal. But we're still left with the practical problem of figuring out, well, okay, in this situation, is grave matter present? And so because our intuitions can be misleading, like a person with OCD is going to have an obsessive worry, frequently anyway, that matter may be grave when really it's not. You know, they tend to worry about things like that, and so they'll have an obsessive worry, could this be grave matter? And so it's important, not just for OCD sufferers, but for everybody, because our intuitions are not reliable. They need to be trained, and to help us have a more accurate understanding of when grave matter is present. And so I would give three pieces of advice to anybody, but especially to an OCD sufferer, for training your intuitions on when grave matter is present. Now, this isn't a comprehensive list, but in general terms, the church has recognized that anything that's a violation of the Ten Commandments, at least potentially, could be grave matter. And to stick with an example that we used last time that Luis is responding to, you know, the precept against theft. Well, okay, so if you steal from someone, potentially that could be grave matter, but it could also be light matter, like the stealing a dollar from a millionaire example I used last time. That's not going to do grave damage to the millionaire. So it wouldn't be grave matter because there's no grave damage being done to God or man. So the Ten Commandments are possible. But here's the second piece of advice. You want to think about them as a rational person of sound judgment would. So if you're an OCD sufferer, or if you're anybody, but especially if you're an OCD sufferer, don't just use your own judgment here. Especially, and this is especially true for people with OCD, because of their condition, they will obsessively worry. Their own judgment is not great in this area until it's trained, and they need to train it by looking at other people who are doing the moral journey successfully. So think about, what would a wise, holy person say about this? A mature person, someone who's not scrupulous, but who's also not lax. I know the thought of Joseph Ratzinger pretty well. And so I would say to myself, you know, in thinking about, because this is a useful principle for everybody, not just OCD sufferers, but I would say to myself, so what would Joseph Ratzinger think about this? Would he say that's a mortal sin, or would he not say that it's automatically grave matter? Or you could do that with someone else who's thought, you know, well, you could do that with John Paul II. What you don't want to do it with is someone who you know to be a moral rigorist. You don't want to use a rigorist for those purposes. You don't want to use a laxist for those purposes. You want someone in the middle with sound moral judgment, and use them as your reference points in saying, well, what would this person think? Would they say this is a grave case? The third piece of advice is, as a further backstop, remind yourself, grave matter is uncommon. Mortal sins are the exception, not the rule. And therefore, grave matter is probably not present in most of the decisions that people make most of the time. So in a case of doubt, assume it's not mortal. And that's especially true for OCD sufferers and people with scrupulosity. Assume it's not grave matter unless you are certain that it is.
Luis, thank you very, very much for the question. I do hope that was helpful to you. A very well phrased question, very helpful. This one comes from Dan. Does God have perfect knowledge of the future?
Yes, God does have perfect knowledge of the actual future, because he sees it happening. He also has perfect knowledge of every possible future, anything that could happen, because he can run the numbers. He can see all the permutations of the things that are logically possible. There's a question of, would God see what would happen if we make different choices than we do? He can see what can happen if we made different choices, but does he see what would happen if we made different choices? And that's an open question theologically, because he doesn't have what earlier theologians called the knowledge of vision, where God sees what's happening in history. And he also doesn't have what they called the knowledge of intellect, which was his ability to think through all the possible permutations. It's what would happen if this person were in this other situation that they're not actually in. And there's an open question on whether God has perfect knowledge of that. That's a form of knowledge known as middle knowledge, because it's kind of midway between the knowledge of vision and the knowledge of intellect. It's also sometimes called counterfactual knowledge, because it's what would a person do if they were in a situation where the facts were different. So it's a counterfactual situation. And that's an open question. Some theologians think God does have middle knowledge, others don't. Personally, I'm skeptical of middle knowledge, because if someone never makes a decision and people have free will so that the outcome of their decision is not predetermined, then how would you know what option they actually pick if you can't see what option they actually pick? I mean, suppose I have three flavors of ice cream in bowls, chocolate, let's make go Neapolitan. I've got chocolate, vanilla, and strawberry. I offer them to Cy Kellett. He can have one of them. He can press the chocolate button, the strawberry button, or the vanilla button. And he's got a screen in front of him, so I can't see which button he pushes. Well, okay, I know what his options are. I know what he could choose. He could choose chocolate, vanilla, or strawberry. Mm-hmm. But if I can't see which one he chooses because he's behind a screen or because he never makes the choice, I can't tell you what he would have chosen, since he has free will. And the outcome of a free will decision that is never made sounds to me like a four-sided triangle. It sounds like there's a contradiction in saying you could know that is like saying you could know the shape of a four-sided triangle, and it contains a logical impossibility. So I suspect that God does not have middle knowledge, does have perfect knowledge of the actual future and all of the possible futures.
Thank you so much for that question. I appreciate it. Dan, we got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
This is Prudence Robertson. Now more than ever, Americans need to know the facts about the science, the law, the politics, and the fight to end abortion in America. Through the lens of our Catholic faith, we can make a difference in this battle to protect the unborn.
EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, Sunday morning, 10 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. We are actually off today for the Feast of the Ascension of the Lord. And so this is a little pre-record we did for you of questions that came from the internet, really good questions that came from the internet. And this one comes from Jeannie. Jimmy, she writes, someone was married to someone who got caught up into satanic worship after watching the original Rosemary's Baby. Their house became infested with spirits who played tricks on the spouse, trying to get her to leave. Mostly they hid keys or other things, so she was often late. An occult expert told her the spirits wanted her out and they would become dangerous, harm her, or even kill her. She told her husband and tearfully told him she had to leave. He had a big bonfire and burned the objects he had collected along with the books. He quit participating, and bit by bit, the spirit stopped antagonizing his wife. The husband had a terminal illness, but he was never seriously ill as long as he participated. But almost immediately after he burned his paraphernalia, his illness became much worse, and he died quickly. Even though she was an atheist, the wife had a priest visit her husband who received the last rites just before he died. And then she has a series of questions. Could the spirit hold back his illness, the spirits hold back his illness and keep him strong?
So the first thing I want to say is I'm very glad that this gentleman, whoever he was, that he got out of Satan worship and repented and was able to receive the last rites before he died. That is great, and praise God for that. I'm sad to hear that he was ever involved in this in the first place. In terms of what could be happening, and let's deal with the part of the story before his death, where she says that the spirits infested the house and they would do things like hiding car keys. Well, you know, I wasn't there, so I haven't seen what was going on. She says that an occult expert told the wife that it was evil spirits who wanted her out and so forth. And I have to say, we have to be careful here because a lot of occult experts ain't that expert. You know, like if you watch ghost hunting TV shows, the overwhelming majority of the people on at least the successful ghost hunting TV shows are clowns. They are not real occult experts. They do not know what they're doing. They are faking stuff for the sake of a TV show and hyping drama that's not really there. And they will declare everything to be demons. There are also ministers who will look at every situation and say, oh, this is demons. So just because someone was told that it was evil spirits doesn't mean it was, because there are a lot of professed occult experts, some of whom are wearing clerical collars, who don't really know this area, and they're not thinking it through carefully and doing careful investigations. So I would just sound a note of caution about that. The only thing, the concrete thing that Jeannie mentions as having happened in this household is hiding car keys. And that can be done by other phenomena besides evil spirits. Evil spirits can do that, but why would they want to? You know, what other evidence do you have that spirits are involved? Because other things can explain car keys going missing. Some of them are purely natural, but even assuming the car keys were being hidden through a paranormal means, it doesn't have to be evil spirits. There is a well-known phenomenon in parapsychology referred to as recurrent spontaneous psychokinesis. Psychokinesis is mind over matter. It's the ability sometimes to move physical objects. And so if car keys are being mysteriously moved and there's no natural explanation for why that is that can be found, or if you just see them moving on your own, you need to ask, could this be psychokinesis? And since it's happening spontaneously, it would be recurrent spontaneous psychokinesis. And if it keeps happening, then it's recurrent spontaneous psychokinesis. It could be, and when parapsychologists have studied cases of RSPK, what they've tended to find is not that spirits are causing it, although they're open to that possibility, but instead there's a living person who is causing it. Without realizing it, the person is typically frustrated. They may be having anxiety, and they're working out their frustrations by psychokinetically doing things like causing objects to move or causing noises to bang. And that can include frustrating things like keys vanishing. So if someone in the household was under a lot of stress at the time, RSPK would be something that has been reported and that I would say also should be considered alongside evil spirits. Now, like I said, I wasn't there, so there may have been tons of other evidence that evil spirits were involved. For the sake of argument, let's assume that was the case. I would want to see that evidence to say it was, but for the sake of argument, let's assume it was evil spirits. Could they have been holding back the husband's illness to keep him strong as long as he participated in satanic worship? Hypothetically, I can't say that I would say yes. I can't say no. I don't have a ground for saying no, that's impossible. I would have a question, though, of why would they want to do that? Because if the wife is an atheist and is not interested in participating in this satanic worship, and if the guy is participating in it, what demons want is for living humans to be damned. I mean, that's what they're about. So if you've got a guy worshiping you and he's got a fatal disease, don't do anything to mess with the fatal disease. Let him die while he's still a Satan worshiper, so he'll go to hell. That's what a demon would want. And so I don't see a motive for why demons would want to keep him strong. I'm not saying it's impossible, but I don't see a motive. I also see something else, which is, at least unless there's more to the story, you know, based on how it's been described, there's not any evidence that demons had anything to do with his terminal illness. There's a correlation in that, okay, well, this happened and then this happened, but that doesn't mean one caused the other. There's a famous saying in science, which is correlation is not causation. Just because one thing happens and then something else happens, it doesn't mean the later thing was caused by the first thing. In philosophy, that's known in Latin as the ergo hoc, or is the post hoc ergo propter hoc fallacy. It means after this, therefore because of this. And it's a logical fallacy. So we can't assume that the husband's disease had anything to do with the demons. They don't seem to have a motive. We don't have any evidence that one was the cause of the other. This can just be a coincidence. And I would assume it was just a coincidence until such time as actual evidence emerges that it was more than a coincidence. And I don't see that happening at this point.
All right. Jeannie's second question was, did the wife kill her husband?
No, absolutely not. The husband's death was either purely natural and had nothing to do with the spirits. And if that's the case, she did not kill him. Or if the spirits did have something to do with his death, again, she did not kill him. She did what should be done. She told him he needed to shape up, and he did. Doing what should be done does not make you responsible for the actions of other people. Let's suppose Cy Kellett was on a murder spree, and I told him to stop, and he said, I'm angry at you, and you just told me to stop, so now I'm going to kill another person. Well, that was Cy's decision. That wasn't mine. I did what I was supposed to do. I told him to stop, and I'm not responsible for what he does after that. So if the wife in this situation, by the way, Cy, I know you're not a psycho killer. It's just for purposes.
Not since you told me to
illustration.
Stop.
Yeah. And it was good that you listened.
Thank you.
In this situation, the wife did what she was supposed to do, and she is not responsible for what others did. She's not responsible for what spirits may have done. And again, this may have just been a natural death, which is probably what it was. Without evidence, the worry that this was a demon-influenced death is a scrupulous worry.
Finally, Jeannie asks, can the spirits still torment the wife 50 years later, even if she is now a devout Catholic?
Well, again, it's logically possible. Spirits are like bears. You know, bears roam around in the wild. Yeah. I mean, demonic spirits, they're like bears. They roam around in the environment, and occasionally they attack people. Usually they don't. Usually it's certainly not a big, open, obvious attack. And so, it's logically possible. I mean, even if you've dealt with bears in the past, bears might come back. But there's also a big risk here, given the history of the situation, of imaginatively self-tormenting, worrying about, are demons tormenting me? Are they doing something to me? Well, okay, that's likely to be a scrupulous worry, because overt demonic attacks are rare, just like bear attacks are rare. And you don't want to talk yourself into thinking one is happening when it's not. So the thing to do when you wonder, I wonder if this is happening, set it aside and trust God. Just set it aside, trust God, say a prayer to Saint Michael or something, but put it aside and don't worry about it. And then if weird stuff keeps happening, you know, well, okay, maybe take it up a notch. Go to the next level and participate in a deliverance ministry. And if that doesn't work, well, take it up a notch further and consult an exorcist. But don't start by going to DEFCON 1. Don't assume it's a demonic attack. Relax, trust in God's love, and no matter what's happening, he'll get you through it.
Jeannie, thank you so much for all the questions. I certainly hope that was helpful to you. Today is an internet open forum, so Jeannie sent her question to us via the internet one way or another. All the questions have come to us that way, because today is a major feast day of the Catholic Church, and it's a day off for us. So we pre-recorded this, and all these questions have already been submitted. So we're going to do it for another hour. Just sit back and relax and enjoy the questions and answers as they come. Jimmy Akin will continue with us. That's right, Jimmy, right? We'll have you back.
Oh, yeah.
All right. While we're sending you off, I'll invite you again to join us for our big annual conference. It's getting closer and closer, but it's still early bird pricing, so you can still save $50 on your conference ticket if you use the promo code EARLY. Just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com, make your reservations, use that promo code EARLY, and you will save $50 off your reservation. The theme this year, I believe in God. Everything from how to defend the idea of God to other people, to the social reality that we live in and why that is difficult to do sometimes. Special guest speaker is Dr. Scott Hahn. Head over to CatholicAnswersConference.com and sign up today. Right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.